lost my sound. Do I have my sound back? The sound is back. Galatians 5, we're going to look at, continue to look at the fruit of the Spirit. Yes. Sean likes the fruit of the Spirit. Don't you? Yes. Galatians 5. We've read this text many, many times over the past few months. And we're going to read it one more time. Galatians 5:16. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust or desire of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, but the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath or anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. When man fell in the garden, he fell from his original righteousness. He fell from his relationship with God, but he also fell from his relationship with his fellow man. And so at the entrance of sin, what happened was the world was now filled with discord and strife between man and his brother. As a matter of fact, it's striking when you read the book of Genesis, the very first sin that is mentioned after what we call the fall, after the expulsion from the garden, the very first sin mentioned is the sin of anger. And this anger led to the first murder, a murder of a brother. So when we study the works of the flesh, we see here in verses 20 and 21 that the flesh produces anger, strife, division, murder, and things of that nature. But in contrast to that, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 is love, joy, and peace. So tonight I want to talk about the third fruit here, and that is the fruit of peace. And let me give you a general definition of peace. Very simply, peace is the opposite of war, persecution, temptation, condemnation, alarm, contention, strife, controversy, and quarreling. But specifically, peace is used in three ways in Scripture. The first one is peace with God, or what we call reconciliation. Look at Romans chapter 5. This concept of peace is all throughout the Bible, but really the Old and New Testament. So we're only going to be able to look at a few texts. But in Romans 5, it says here, it says, therefore, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the peace here is what we call the peace of reconciliation. The Bible says that because of the fall of man, man was now at enmity with both God and his brother. There was hostility between God and man. As a matter of fact, when we go on in Romans 5, look at this. It says, verse 6, for when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Does anybody qualify? I do. Amen. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man or a just man, that is civil justice, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now notice verse 10. For when we were enemies, We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we're described, we, that is before our conversion, we're described as ungodly, we're described as sinners, and we're described as enemies, meaning we have enmity toward God. When Jesus Christ died for us, he removed the wrath of God from us, and so now that we can have peace with God. When we're justified, it means God declares that we are right with him. We can now have a relationship with him based upon our acceptance of what Jesus did on the cross by faith. And when we accept Christ, we are now in harmony, if you will, or in right relationship with God. And we now have peace with him. The hostility that we had in our hearts toward God is now removed. Because you know what God does? God puts his Spirit in us. The Spirit of his Son, Jesus, right? It says that we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, we now respond to God. Instead of treating him like an enemy, we respond to him the way a child would to a loving and kind father. The second way the word peace is used is we could say peace with self. And we could say the key word would be tranquility. Some people might say contentment. This is really peace of conscience. And this peace is a result of the first peace. This is a result of being at peace with God. And so this could be called not only peace with self, it could be called the peace of God. Reconciliation is peace with God. Tranquility is the peace of God. In Romans 5:1, when it says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, it could mean either we have this position of reconciliation, or it may mean the subjective condition. We now have tranquility with God. We have security with God. And so, having put our faith in Christ, having been reconciled, the result is that our conscience is at ease, if you will, because we are no longer guilty before God. Look at Hebrews 10 for a moment. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, the holiest, he's talking about the holy place of the temple. I'm going to talk a little bit more about the temple later, but there were different courts, different sections of the temple. The inner sanctum, the innermost place, the place where the Shekinah glory dwelt, which was the very presence of God, in this place, this is what he's talking about, the holiest or the holy of holies. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holy of holies by the blood of Jesus. Do you know what this is saying? This is saying that because of the blood of Jesus, you and I have the privilege of coming into the very presence of God. The very presence of God can be experienced by us because the blood of Jesus has removed the barriers between us and God. In the Gospels, it says that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when he literally expired and he gave up the ghost, it says, that is, he commended his spirit to God, it said something happened. You know what happened? In the temple, which was in Jerusalem at the time, there was a veil. And the veil separated the holy place from the most holy place. So the priests could go into the holy place, and then there was a veil, and behind that veil, only the high priest, who was a special priest, could go into the Holy of Holies one time in the year, on the Day of Atonement. Only he, and only once a year, and he would there on the mercy, what's called the mercy seat, where the cherubim were. If you've seen the movie about the Ark of the Covenant, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? That ark, or something similar to it, was in that holy place, and the glory of God, like a fire, hovered above that. And once a year, the high priest would come in, and he would sprinkle the blood on what's called the mercy seat. And they used to tie a rope around his ankle when he'd go in. Because they weren't sure if he was going to come out. And they were afraid to go in. So in case God struck them dead, they could pull them out with a rope. So what is this saying? It's saying that we can go into that holy place. Why? Because when Jesus expired on the cross, it says in the Gospel of Matthew that in the temple, the veil that was between the holy and the most holy, the veil was literally rent in two. A divine act of God. God tore the veil in two, showing us that now, because of the death of Jesus, because of the blood of Jesus, the way was now open for anyone by faith to go in to the Holy of Holies. Anyone by faith could go into the very presence of God. That's glorious, isn't it? Therefore, having boldness, verse 19, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, the high priest being Jesus himself, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Having our hearts sprinkled with a pure conscience, having a clear conscience, knowing that we have been redeemed from dead works, religious works, works for salvation by the blood of Jesus. And the way is now open to come into God's presence simply by faith. And when we know this, when we believe this, this brings us true inner peace or tranquility. But the third piece in Scripture is the piece I think Paul is mainly talking about here in Galatians 5, and that is peace with men, or we could call it concord or harmony. And in Scripture, we see this peace with men is spoken of in many different contexts. One is peace between Christian and pagan. We are told to be at peace with all men. Look at Romans 12. Romans 12, it says in verse 17, repay no man evil for evil, unless it's your little brother. That's a typo in my Bible. Have regard for good things. Repay no one evil for evil. Okay? Having regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And the context is clearly not Christian with Christian. The context here is Christian with non-Christian. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we are to live at peace with the non-Christians around us. Secondly, this peace or concord with men is used in Scripture of the peace between Jew and Gentile. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. I know we're jumping around, but that's what happens when you do a word study. Ephesians 2. I think it's very difficult for us to appreciate the hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile at the time of Jesus. Perhaps similar to the racial hostility that existed in America only a generation or two ago. But essentially, Jews and Gentiles despise one another for the most part. And this is what Paul is alluding to in Ephesians when he says this. He says, we'll start in 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is, by Jews, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition. Now, the both one means Jew and Gentile. Those two ethnic groups which were at hostility with one another have now been made one in or by the body of Jesus Christ. And he says here in verse 14 that Christ has broken down the middle wall of separation, or some versions say partition or division. In the temple, there were several, as I said, sections. The outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. The next court was the court of women. The next court was the court for Jewish men. The next court, or the holy place, was the court for the priests. And then the inner court, or the Holy of Holies, was the place where God's glory was for the high priest. And between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, there was a railing which divided these two courts, and it had an inscription on it, and it said this. It said, "No person of another race," meaning a non-Jew, "within the balustrade and embankment around the holy place shall enter. Whoever is caught so doing will be answerable for his own life, which will follow." So here in God's temple, there is a wall of division with a literally a threat of death upon any Gentile or non-Jew who would pass that wall. So there was an animosity or a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, and yet this wall was done away with in Jesus Christ. Because by the blood of Jesus Christ, racial divisions, sexual divisions, economic divisions, political divisions have literally been done away, so that now in Christ, all those who trust Christ are one. Go back to Galatians for a moment, right before Ephesians. In Galatians 3:26, it says, "For you," that is all who put faith in Christ, "for you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Jesus has removed the separation and the division, and he's made us one, which means he has now made peace between Jew and Gentile. The third piece mentioned about the third type of concord between men is the peace between a husband and a wife. In 1 Corinthians 7, it says this. It says in 7:12, "But to the rest, not I," "but to the rest, I and not the Lord say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children will be unclean, but now they're holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." God has called man and woman to live together in peace. Whether it's two non-Christians, or whether it's a non-Christian and a Christian, or whether it's two Christians, they are called to live together in peace. And lastly, here, this word for peace is used for the peace or harmony between fellow Christians. Many, many texts talk about this in the Bible, and for the sake of time, we're just going to look at a couple. Go back to Ephesians for a moment and look at chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, Paul has already talked about the fact that Jesus removed the partition between Jew and Gentile. He's made one body. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." One other passage, Colossians 3. It's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Verse 12, "Therefore," Colossians 3, "as the elect of God," or God's chosen, Holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, or agape, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is the peace here of concord, harmony, or unity, which is in contrast in Galatians 5 to the strife and the division and the envy and the dissension that is the result of the work of the flesh. So when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit being peace, I think he's primarily speaking of this last type of peace. Yes, we have peace with God. Yes, we have inner peace when we are right with God. But I think Paul is focusing on the peace with our fellow man. Because when you look at the works of the flesh, which we've studied, the majority of them have to do with sins, what I call communal vices, sins against one another, sins in our relationship or lack thereof with one another. So when he refers to peace, he's referring not first and foremost a subjective feeling of well-being. He's referring primarily to the fact that we are in unity or concord with other people. We are in right relationship to other people. Now, you could argue that you can't have right relationships with others if you're not in right relationship with God. That's true. So, in a way, you would say that reconciliation is the precondition of harmony. And certainly, reconciliation is the precondition of the kind of unity and concord, because if you're not a Christian, if two people aren't Christians, they cannot have the unity, the bond of peace that Paul is talking about, because they're not one, not truly. But Christians are one in Christ. So we have been united in Christ by the Spirit. The Spirit of God that dwells in you is the same Spirit of God that dwells in me. So when Paul speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, he's talking primarily about the harmony and the unity of Christians who, when they're walking in the Spirit, are really walking in love and harmony with one another. So what can we do, or what should we not do, in order to promote this peace? What does it mean to be a peacemaker? Go to Matthew 5 for a moment. Here in Matthew 5, you all know the Beatitudes well, I'm sure. And in one of the Beatitudes, as Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. In Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So what does this mean? Before I talk about the practical implications of this, I want to remind you of something I keep on saying, but I need to remind you. Is that the fruit of the Spirit is produced by the Spirit. Okay? And so when I talk about something like being a peacemaker and practical things to do or not do, that doesn't mean that the technique by itself produces the result. Because I don't think that's true. I think when we look at the peace and concord that we are to have with others, especially with Christians, this is something God has really already done for us. It says that we are to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond and peace. It says keep the unity of the Spirit. Don't produce it. Okay? God creates it because he makes us one in Jesus Christ. So we're already one in him. So he's saying strive to maintain what God has created. So when I talk about things we ought to do or not do to be peacemakers, what we're really saying here, this is important, okay, hear this. What we're really saying is not, this is not what we do in ourselves, this is what God is leading us to do. This is what God will work in us to do. So if we're yielded to his Spirit, these kinds of things are things that he will urge us to do, if you will. Okay? In other words, he's working these types of practices or attitudes in us. All right, that's very important. So in Matthew 5, Jesus said that we are to be peacemakers. And in many other scriptures in the New Testament, we're exhorted, be at peace with all men, live peaceably with men, etc., etc., etc. What does this mean? Let me mention a few things. In order to be a peacemaker, that means, first of all, we should not retaliate or recompense evil for evil. It's very important to understand that a peacemaker is not somebody who's governed by how others treat him. Okay? But a peacemaker is self-controlled. As a matter of fact, we're going to study the fruit of the Spirit, which one of which is self-control, later. And when a peacemaker, therefore, is wounded, he does not lash out in anger or desire to get even. He doesn't seek revenge. On the contrary, Jesus told us we are to bless those who hurt us, right? And therefore, he overcomes evil by doing good. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 12. We just read it, so we won't look at it again. But let's go to 1 Peter 3. Because there's a similar text there in First Peter. 1 Peter 3, it's right after James. So when we talk about being a peacemaker, it means we don't retaliate. But that means not only do we not retaliate in our actions, it means we don't retaliate with words either. Okay? Here in 1 Peter 3, it says in verse 8, it says, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, and my version says be courteous. Yours might say be humble. Not returning, look at verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life, now he's quoting the Old Testament, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. So a peacemaker doesn't retaliate with words. In other words, when criticized, he doesn't criticize back. When someone finds fault with him, he does not look for the fault in the other. He doesn't get defensive and say, well, yeah, okay, but you did this. You said that, right? So a peacemaker then does not produce strife with his tongue. That means he doesn't gossip or slander others. I was thinking about gossip today in light of my message tonight, and something I need to remind all of you of is there's two ways to gossip. One is by what you say, and the other is by what you listen to others say. Do you hear me? One is by what you say, and the other is by what you have listened to others say. Because sometimes you're the sympathetic friend, right? Oh, I know you're really hurting, what did he do? Oh, yeah, I really feel sorry. And so you're doling out comfort, and you are the understanding friend, and your friend is going on and on and on tearing someone down or tearing a group of people down or tearing a church down. And because you're so large-hearted, you listen and you care and you comfort. And what happens is that in the process, while this person is gossiping and slandering to you, in the process, what you don't realize is that you are being poisoned. While you think you're giving comfort, you are being defiled by what you are hearing. Okay? And so now when you see Joe at church, after Susie just told you how terrible Joe had treated her, when you see Joe, you have now the conversation of Susie in your mind. And you're thinking, man, that Joe's really a jerk. I can't even believe it. I can't believe he treated Susie that way. And so what happens is while you think that you're a doctor healing a patient, you are actually being infected with the disease. That's what's happening. And if no one listened, no one would gossip. And so we need to be very careful here on this matter, because I think some of us fall into this, and we really do mean well. We really do care about our friend. And we think, you know what, my friend's hurting, and they just need to vent, so I'm just going to listen. And it's really harmless, and when we're all done, they'll feel better. But you know what? Often harm is done because you've been defiled. And the second thing is this. The best thing you can do to your friend is say, you know what, friend? You need to go vent to God. Because a lot of times, you, the sympathetic friend, you become the substitute for where they ought to be going. Okay? And you listening doesn't produce forgiveness in them. But if they vent to God and get in God's presence, God can produce forgiveness in them. And so sometimes, even though you really care, and I'm not, implying any evil motive on your part, you really care, the net result is that more harm is done than good. And the person is not helped by you listening, because you are substituting what they really need. They need to go to God. And if they're hurt and they're wounded and their husband's a jerk or their friends betrayed them and they just want to talk to somebody, say, you know what? You have a friend in Jesus who will never betray you. And you can go to Jesus because he is your rock. And you go lean on him and talk to him. And I'll pray for you. And as they do that, they can be free from the wounds and the anger and the things that are hurting them. You hearing me? Anybody hearing me? Secondly, a peacemaker does not judge others or cause others to stumble or to offend others. Go to Romans 14 for a moment. Romans 14, 13, it says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this or determine this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, the context here is a dispute between various days, holy days, and dispute about various foods, whether it was okay to eat meat or vegetables and these things. And Paul is saying, these things in themselves are indifferent. The important thing is not these things, the important thing is how you treat one another, okay? In other words, what you're disagreeing about is less important than how you disagree, all right? So he's saying not to judge or to cause a brother to stumble, okay? So therefore, a peacemaker is not somebody that is haughty or prideful. A peacemaker doesn't look down on other people, especially in things that are indifferent, okay? He doesn't assume the pharisaical spirit of being superior to other people. So he's not critical. He's not vindictive in his attitude toward his brethren. But he also doesn't cause them to stumble or offend them. Okay? That is to say, he doesn't do things which are going to provoke another person. You know, we may unwittingly encourage other people to sin by our treatment of them. What I mean is that if we're critical, we encourage others, we're provoking others to do likewise. And if we're cold or we're insensitive to others or we're rude to others, then we can produce not peace, but rather anger and hard feelings. So a peacemaker is aware of the needs of other people. He's sensitive to their condition, he's aware of their feelings, and he doesn't provoke them to anger or wound their feelings unnecessarily. And I think it's fair to say that a lot of conflict in Christian homes and in Christian churches is a result of insensitivity and misunderstanding. Sometimes you give somebody the cold shoulder, you give them a sour look, and you didn't really mean anything by it, really, but it's interpreted as hostility, and therefore the response on their part is anger, and anger inspires retaliation, and before you know it, you have strife and division going on. So we must learn to, as it says in Corinthians, it says, love is not rude. Love is not insensitive. Love does not unnecessarily harm other people's feelings, okay? So we must learn to be sensitive to other people and to live at peace with them as much as is possible, which means that we make an effort to do this. We strive to do this. And I think we need to also be careful not to judge other people's intentions. There's one thing you don't know, and it's, you might think you know a lot, but there's one thing you don't know. You don't know another person's heart, okay? And I hear people say all the time things like, so-and-so's got a good heart, or I know what so-and-so was thinking. You know what? You don't know what they were thinking. You don't know, because you don't know their heart. You can't see their, now you can see their actions, you can hear their words, but you don't know their heart. And sometimes we misinterpret what people say, we misinterpret what they do, because we have read into it what's not there. And so we've imputed evil when evil's not there. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love thinks no evil. It means it doesn't impute evil when it's not there. Okay? So we need to be careful not to put the worst construction on somebody's actions or on their words. Okay? We need to give one another the benefit of the doubt. Amen? You need to give people grace. Maybe they had a bad day. Maybe they ran over their dog on the way to church. Okay? How do you know it happened? So they come to church and they look bummed out and they don't smile at you and think, oh, well, they're rude. Huh. They didn't say hi to me today. I'm going to go home and pout. It happens all the time. People get their feelings hurt over little things and then it's not forgiven. It's not resolved. It builds. It festers. And then before you know it, you have outbreaks of strife and division and things of that nature. It happens all the time. When really nothing started it but a misreading of what was going on. Okay, I think this happens in Christian homes all the time. The husband comes home from work. The wife wants to talk. He's tired. He's been talking all day. He's been doing 1,000 emails. He's been on the phone, stressful meetings. He doesn't want to talk. He wants to watch the news. He wants to read the paper. He wants to do anything but talk. Well, she wants to talk. He doesn't want to talk. Well, she's hurt now because he doesn't want to talk. Okay, he doesn't love me because he doesn't want to talk. He loves you a whole lot. He's just really tired. Okay? Give your husband some grace. Amen? Amen. Hey, right, men?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So we have to be sensitive, and we need to not read the worst when the worst isn't really there. Thirdly, a peacemaker avoids contentious conversation. I would just look at one scripture for the sake of time. 1 Timothy 6. In 1 Timothy 6, it says, we'll start in 3. It says, if anyone teaches otherwise, contrary to what Paul's been teaching right here, he says, and does not consent to wholesome words, 1 Timothy 6:3, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords or produces godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Yeah, so these are people who like to argue. In this case, they're arguing and disputing about theology and about doctrine, things of that nature. But it can apply to any kind of talk, okay? And the principle is that you avoid conversations which are divisive or divisive. You avoid conversations which can engender strife. I used to have a friend who was just one of those guys that if somebody said something around him that was inaccurate, he just had to correct them. You know what I mean? You ever know one of those kind of guys? It didn't matter what it was about. He always had to correct the person. Now, he wasn't mean. He just always had to correct the person. He always had to, you know, point out to people where they weren't right. And no one liked this guy. Are you surprised? He wasn't mean, and he really wasn't malicious. I mean, he wasn't trying to hurt people. He just had this thing. He had to always say, I had to always clarify the correct thing, the correct, you know. And it engendered hard feelings, okay? People felt insulted. People felt demeaned, although he didn't mean it. He really didn't mean it. But that's the way it came across, or that's how it was interpreted. So, you know, we're not just talking about doctrinal disputes, although we need to be careful of those too. But it can be any kind of conversation we're having. We need to watch our words, right? What we say and how we say it to people. Because we can say things which engender strife and division. Fourthly, a peacemaker prays for peace. Prays for peace. Psalm 122:6, we're not going to turn there for the sake of time. It talks about praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And so we should be praying for the peace of our homes, the peace of our churches, the peace of our society. But the last thing we have to do, and I'm going to conclude with this, and this is in some ways maybe the most, one of the most important things we have to do, is in order to be peacemakers, we've got to put away all anger. All anger. Ephesians 4, you know it well, but let's read it again. In Ephesians 4, it says, verse 30, it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." All hard feelings, all dark feelings, this is saying. "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." One author I read said that he believed that this was the most important thing that we must do to walk at peace with our fellow man. Because if not, eventually our anger will find a way of expressing itself, and it's going to do damage. It's going to harm people. You know, some people would rather part with their friends than part with their anger. And some people would rather leave their church than leave their sin. And an angry man will harm himself in order to hurt another. He would rather die in war than live in peace. And he may call it honor, he can call it principle, yet in truth it is often spite. But there's going to be no peace amongst men, and I'm talking primarily now about Christians. There will be no peace in the church until we learn the secret of the cross. We must remember that the cross, humanly speaking, was a failure and a defeat. It was the end of the Messiah's ministry, and it was the death of the disciples' dreams. Evil triumphed as good hung on the cross. Yet, the bloody cross was followed by the empty tomb. Amen? And so death was swallowed up in victory. So the secret of the cross is this, and this is what we must learn as Christians. Strength is found in weakness, hope in despair, victory in defeat. To save your life is to lose it, but to lose it is to find it. So to be victorious, we must be defeated. To win, we must lose. For once we're willing to lose, and I mean to lose all, to lose our property, our security, our reputation, then we no longer need to quarrel and fight. Because we cannot lose what we have already given up. No man can take from us what we have already surrendered. So why so much discord and conflict in the church? I read recently of the thousands of pastors that leave the pastorate every month in America, the majority of them leave because of conflict in their churches. They're just sick of the conflict. Why is this? Because we've not embraced the cross. We're not really willing to follow in the footsteps of our master, who, it says, though he was reviled, did not revile again, but committed himself, committed his soul to God. But to walk in the Spirit means that we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is Jesus' Spirit. Did Jesus suffer then, but he quarrels now? Was he humble then, but he's proud now? Has the meekness of Jesus turned now into the madness of the church? Of course, the answer is no. Emphatically no. And so the problem with the church is not the Spirit of Christ. The problem is the flesh of the church. And it's the flesh that produces strife and discord, envy and anger. And when we give in to the works of the flesh, the result is that friendships are ruined, churches are divided, the Spirit of God is grieved, and revival is hindered. And the reason the kingdom does not come is because, in truth, we do not want it to come. For if the kingdom came, we would have to surrender all to the King. And we would have to swallow our pride, stop our gossip, repent of our anger, and die to our own selves. Because when the King comes, we will bow the knee. And we will surrender all. So we ought to do it now. You know, one of the most beautiful sights I've ever seen is a Spirit-filled Christian. Because their eyes are filled with light, their countenance is radiant with joy, their tongue is just dripping with kindness, and their smile is beaming with hope. The Bible is read, prayers practiced, the fellowship is sweet. They're walking with Jesus and they're serving the church. Their lips are filled with praise and their hand is put to the plow. But then, what a tragedy. There's a change. And at first it's subtle. The flesh gains an entrance, perhaps by negligence, or usually by an offense. And instead of speedy repentance, the sin is harbored. And an offense turns into a schism, and anger into bitterness, and envy into strife. And the beautiful of all gifts, that Spirit-filled Christian is transformed into a mere man. The light is dimmed, the joy is dampened, the smile turns to a frown, and the kind tongue becomes a cutting sword. No more joy, no more peace, no more fellowship with God or man. And it is a fall that is just as tragic as that of Lucifer, that beautiful shining star that turned into ashes upon the ground. What a tragedy. But it need not be. It need not be. If we walk in God's Spirit. Amen. The fruit of the Spirit, the love and the joy and the peace, is available for every one of us. But we cannot have that fruit while we are harboring sin. And you will never have peace if you harbor anger and bitterness. It must be put away once and for all. I don't want to give the impression that I don't appreciate how deeply you can be hurt. I understand. I have been hurt. I was hurt by my parents. I've been hurt by my friends. I understand betrayal, disappointment. I know it's deep. I know it is painful. But I also know that if it is not brought to the cross, it is a poison that defiles the whole inner man. and that you will never experience the blessedness of God's Spirit, the fullness of His Spirit that He has for you, if you continue to be at odds with one another, if you continue to have strife, if you continue to have anger, if you continue to hold a grudge, then you will grieve God's Spirit. And when the Spirit is grieved, His fruit is not produced in your life. Is anyone hearing me? Now, I'm not saying it's easy to forgive. I don't think it is easy. But I know it's possible. Because with God, all things are possible. You know, I've counseled people and they've literally been in tears. And they say, you know, I just can't do this. I cannot release this person. I cannot let go of this. And humanly speaking, that may be true. Humanly speaking, maybe they can't. But divinely speaking, they can. Because if we cannot forgive, then we are denying the faith that we profess. We are denying the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ says that Jesus conquered every sin. Every sin. Go to Matthew 5, we're going to close. I want to show you one thing. I know I've gone long tonight. I appreciate your patience. Matthew 5, the Lord's Prayer. Excuse me, it's actually in 6, I'm sorry. You all know the Lord's Prayer, right? It says in verse 9 of Matthew 6, it says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts or our sins as we forgive our debtors. Now, what you think about what this is saying? Because Jesus said we're supposed to pray like this. Say, God, forgive me the way I'm forgiving others. Is that really the way you want God to forgive you? Think about it. 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Verse 14, now the Lord's Prayer is over. The first three petitions have to do with God. The second three, the group, three petitions have to do with man. Only one of the six have to do with forgiveness. And yet in verse 14, after the Lord's Prayer, what's the one petition that Jesus comes back to? Forgiveness. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is one of the hardest sayings in the Bible. There is no question about it. It is unequivocal, and Jesus draws a line. He doesn't say, Never mind. It's unequivocal. He draws a line. This is the issue. This is the issue. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. If you do not forgive, there is no way you can walk in fellowship with God. You cannot be bitter and be in fellowship with God. You cannot hold a grudge and be in fellowship with God. And so what happens is that we come into the kingdom, God saves us. Some of us have baggage from the past. Any baggage in your past? Right? I had a lot of baggage. Alcoholic father, abusive home situation, suicide, violence, all kinds of stuff. Bad. So I come to the kingdom. First 10 years, God's just trying to clean me up because I'm a mess. Okay? I had to go through a lot of forgiveness. And it was like an onion. Okay? First layer comes off, hey, I'm free, hey. A couple years later, oh, crud. There's more. Another layer comes off, yay, it's finally over, hallelujah. A couple years later, oh, crud, there's another layer, more, okay. So the work of God's Spirit is the putting away of the bitterness, the anger, the malice. And we read Ephesians 4:30, but I pointed out many times, but some of you need to get a revelation on this. It says, let these things be put away. It doesn't say put them away. So you're not the agent. You're the subject. You're the object. Who's putting it away? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working in your heart to produce forgiveness. Okay? He's working in you so that you are able to release and forgive people that have harmed you, offended you. Okay? He's working. Let him do it. That's what Paul's saying. Let him do it. Let him have his way. Let him produce in you this forgiveness and kindness and love of Christ. Let him take it out of your life. You don't work it up. You come to him. You acknowledge your sin. Lord, I am really angry at so-and-so who did such and such. I need the grace of forgiveness. I need your Spirit to work in me forgiveness. And if you pray that prayer and you pray it sincerely, and I'm not saying you just pray it once, you may have to pray it over and over and over. It may take weeks, may take months. Some of you, it might take years. But if you don't pray it, you'll never get it. But if you pray it and seek it, God will grant it. He will grant it. He is working in you to free you from anger and bitterness and malice and these dark, dark things that are in our hearts. Okay? So let him have his way. It means you have to submit to his work in you. It doesn't mean you work up forgiveness. It means you receive forgiveness. And the last thing I want to say is to the younger people here is that one of the things that young people have to do often is they have to forgive their parents. Okay? Now, I was raised in a non-Christian home in alcoholic situation, and some people would say it was abusive. And so after I got saved, I had to go through a time when I really had to grapple with the pain and the anger that I had toward my father. Very angry, very, very, very hostile, very hurt. Okay? But God very clearly showed me from his word that if I did not forgive, I could not be forgiven, I could not walk in peace, I could not have the fullness of the Spirit unless I fully forgave him. Okay? Some of you are in that place. Now, you might be thinking, Pastor, that can't be true because these are Christian kids. Your parents aren't perfect. Any young person want to say amen? No, no. You'll get in trouble if you say that, right? I understand. Okay. So, all right. So you just say, my parents are perfect. Okay. But I know young Christian kids, and they're angry. Okay? Christian kids are angry at their parents because they feel like their parents are legalistic. Some of them feel like their parents are hypocrites, and they're angry. Okay? Now, you can all come here and say it isn't so, but you know it's so. All right? You know it's so. You feel like your parents are cramming Christianity down your throat. They're cramming the Bible down your throat. You think they're too strict. They're controlling your life. They tell you what to watch. They tell you what to listen to. Right? And it really drives you crazy, and you resent it. I'm not going to defend your parents because I have no idea the way they treat you. Okay? Some parents are legalistic. Some parents are hypocrites. Some parents are just downright mean in the name of Jesus, okay? And they are. And unfortunately, some of the kids, the Christian kids that I know who have rebelled against the faith have rebelled specifically in response to their own parents, okay? So, what do? You don't reject the faith because your parents are a poor example of the faith. That's not the solution. Your parents maybe trying really hard and they got their own baggage. Your parents, I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of different possibilities here. The important thing is that you cannot determine your decision about Jesus Christ based upon your mom and dad. At some point, you have got to decide whether or not the claims of Christianity are true. And better yet, at some point, you have got to meet Jesus. Okay, you've got to meet him. If I were to base my decision on being a Christian based upon Christians, I would emphatically say, no way. No way. I want nothing to do with this. Okay? This is a mess. But I know Jesus. And he's perfect. And he's sweet, and he's loving, and he's kind, and he's forgiving, and he's gentle, and he's righteous, and he's strong, and he's firm, and he is my Savior. I don't love Christianity. I love Jesus. And some of you, and I'm not trying to be insulting, I hope I don't sound that way, some of you have grown up in Christian homes, and you know about Christianity, but you know very little about Jesus. Okay? And until you know Jesus, you don't know what you're accepting or rejecting. You don't. Other than your parents' thing, which is kind of weird and strict and conservative and boring. Right? Right? Right. So your parents are boring. Jesus is exciting. It says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And when you taste the Lord, that means you experientially encounter him. Then you know what's really going on. You say, well, if Jesus is so good, then why are Christians so bad? Because we're fallen. We're broken. Okay? We're messed up. And we might be better than we were by the grace of God, but we're not where we ought to be. Right? Is every parent here willing to admit that? Okay. So, you know, you don't judge Jesus by his church. You can't do that. You have got to meet him, and you have got to get to know him. You've got to take the Bible and open it, read it for hours. You have to pray over it. You have to ask with an honest heart, Jesus, reveal yourself to me. And if you do that sincerely, he will do that. Now, I'm not saying he'll do it in a day, a week, a month, a year. I don't know. I don't know when he'll do that for you. But Jesus said, if you seek, you will find, right? If you ask, you're going to receive. If you knock, it will be opened. He said it, not me. Okay, he said it. So take him at his word and see if it's true. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So, I know I'm rambling. I apologize. But, you know, as we take the Lord's Supper, what a providential coincidence that our topic was peace, that our topic was reconciliation, that our topic was harmony and concord. Because to take the elements, to take the Lord's Supper is to acknowledge not only our oneness with him, but with one another. And Jesus said, if you come to the altar and you there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go first, he says, and be reconciled with your brother. Then come and offer your gift, right? Matthew 5. If you know you're broken with people, if you know you're angry, whether it's toward a parent or a spouse or a child or a friend or an ex-friend, if you know these things are in your heart, then the invitation for you is to come and receive forgiveness, meaning the power to forgive, before you receive the elements. It doesn't mean you earn them. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is you are demonstrating something in public, and it ought to be true in private. Right? It ought to be a living symbol of what is real. So let's stand, and we're going to pray before we take the Lord's Supper. And I want us to pray. I'll pray, but I think we ought all to pray that we would truly be at peace with all men. Lord Jesus, you are the Prince of Peace. a mighty Savior, a loving shepherd, a true friend, the rock of our salvation. And Lord Jesus, I want to thank you personally that you revealed yourself to me many years ago. That I heard you call my name. I truly heard your voice. And I thank you, Lord, that you put your spirit within me and I can fellowship with you now. I thank you that you're a faithful shepherd. You correct us with your rod. And Lord, I believe that even tonight, at this very moment, you are speaking to some of your sheep. You're saying, forgive. Let go. Put the past behind you. And Lord, as difficult as it may be from our perspective, nothing is too difficult for you. And I ask through the power of your Spirit that you would grant to your people the grace of forgiveness. They would release those that have hurt them or offended them, and they would embrace the cross. Lord, so often we pray and so often we sing that you are Lord, that we've surrendered all. And I pray that that would be a reality in our lives. Yes, God. I ask that you take, that you would make the taking of the elements a blessing to our souls. Yes. You thank you for your broken body and your shed blood. Yes. We pray in your name. Yes. Amen.